Now, our Bible reading, we turn to St. Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and the first 13 verses. Now, in Sunday mornings, we are looking at the story of Simon Peter and selecting seven incidents from his life, and this is the fifth one that we are looking at this morning. And the incident is contained in Mark chapter 9, and we begin at verse 1. Now let's hear God's word. And Jesus said to the disciples, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became glistening, intensely white, as no fuller on earth, no laundry could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking to Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is well that we are here. Let us make three booths, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were exceedingly afraid. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen, until the Son of Man should have risen from the dead. And so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading from his word. Cloud 9. Have you ever been on cloud 9? Can you remember the experience? Recall the scene? Recount the date? Can you? I can. 3 years ago, this summer, I was in cloud 9. It happened in the last week of July, while I was on my sabbatical of blessed memory. And Anne and I took a cable car and went right up to Cloud 9, which was the name given to the viewing station on the top of Blackcomb Mountain, high above the skiing resort of Whistler in the Rocky Mountains, British Columbia, in Canada. And there, umpteen thousand feet high, in rarefied atmosphere, we saw the most magnificent view, most marvelous vista of astonishing scenery, north, south, east, and west. On cloud 9, we thought we were on top of the world. Have you been on cloud 9? Have you had a mountaintop experience? I mean, figuratively speaking, or metaphorically speaking. That's to say, have you had some unforgettable human or spiritual experience that you can recall, perhaps something that happened even recently? I'm sure for some people today they'll be able to recall such an experience. It may be very different for different people in this church this morning. For some husbands, it may have been the occasion of being present at the birth of a child. For some parents, it might have been attending a graduation ceremony for son or daughter. For some, it might have been that feeling of coming home after being away for a long, long time in forced absence. Or it might be that tremendous sense of relief when you've been given the all clear from the hospital after prolonged treatment, or whatever. The expression a mountaintop experience will, I know, for some people here this morning, be linked with a very particular spiritual happening. It may have been your conversion to Christ, or your Christian baptism as an adult believer, or a time of personal renewal in your life, or your visit to that meeting, or that retreat, or that conference, or that convention. The Keswick Convention over the years has proved to be a mountaintop experience for thousands of people, and perhaps it will be for some this year who travel down in the bus from Cryston on the 17th of July. Now today in the story of Simon Peter, we are going to examine his unforgettable mountaintop experience. Now Simon Peter was the kind of person who had his ups and his downs in life and spiritual life as well, but this was certainly one of the high points in his whole experience. In Mark 9 we read of Peter being in cloud 9 when he was on the Mountain of Transfiguration, as it's called. Now the Transfiguration story is one of the most familiar stories in the New Testament. It's one of the most important. And if we're going to look at it this morning, we need to ask two basic questions. The first question is, what happened there? And secondly, and it will be very brief, our examination of the second question, what's the point of this happening? First of all then, what happened there? Peter's mountaintop experience. Well, we're told two main things. First of all, Peter saw the real Jesus as he was transfigured before him and the other disciples. So what did Peter see? Well, he saw the King who had come. Notice how this amazing incident is introduced in verse 1 of chapter 9. When Jesus said 6 days previously to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." Now the Gospels tell us that the kingdom of God came in Jesus. And that really means the King has come. Jesus the King has come. And on the mountain that day, Peter saw that the King had come. He saw that. Up there on the mountain along with Moses and Elijah. You might ask, well, why were Moses and Elijah there that day? Were they there because they were representing the law and the prophets of the Old Testament? Were they there because they were keen mountaineers, as the stories from the Old Testament tell us? Were they there because they similarly had known rejection in reference to their leadership, and so they were there with Jesus to strengthen him and support him and to say to him, as it were, "Come on, Jesus, you can do it, keep going." These are reasons that Moses and Elijah were there. Well, very possibly, but I think there's something much more important. And it's this: these two figures are the figures in the Old Testament who are associated primarily with the coming of the kingdom. Moses, the one who led the children of Israel to the promised land, the sign of the kingdom, and Elijah, the one who's linked with the arrival of the Messiah. See verses 11 to 13 of our reading. And a sign of God's kingdom on earth. Now that's why Moses and Elijah are there. They're there as the most appropriate figures to say, to proclaim, the time has come. The kingdom has come. The king has come. That day on the mountain, Peter saw the king who had come. He saw another side to Jesus. The first side of Jesus that Peter saw was a very depressing one. He saw the Jesus, remember last week, who was going to die. And that not only depressed Jesus, Peter, it angered him as well. Do you remember what Peter did to Jesus? He took him aside and he rebuked him and virtually said, God forbid. A Jesus who was to die? It must have been very confusing for Peter. Was that all there was to Jesus? Just that one side? No, not at all. He's shown the other side here on the mountain. He's shown something quite different. He's shown the king who has come. It reminds one of the children in C.S. Lewis's Narnia stories, when they were questioning the identity of Aslan the lion. Do you remember the incident? And Edmund and Lucy and the others were asking, who is this Aslan? Who is he? And back came the reply, well, he's the king. He's the king of the beasts. He's the king of the forest. He's the king, I tell you. And then the next question, well, is he safe? And the person replying looked at them wide-eyed and said, safe? Safe? He's not safe. But he's good. And when Simon Peter saw the king on the mountain, he didn't feel safe. Verse 5, he was exceedingly afraid along with the others. He saw something of the awesomeness of the majesty of Jesus Christ, and it terrified him. But when Simon Peter got used to the idea in the years that were to come, he found tremendous comfort from this truth of the kingship of Jesus Christ. Do you know the story? It's really quite a familiar story of the Roman emperor who came back into Rome after triumph and conquest and battle. And there was a great procession as it moved down the street, and great crowds and soldiers lining the streets. And a little boy broke through the fence of soldiers and ran towards the carriage of the emperor. And a soldier chased him and tried to stop him and said, hey, where are you going? He's the emperor there. And the little boy broke free and raced on and turned round and looked at the soldier who tried to stop him and said, yes, he's the emperor. Ah, but he's also my father. And Peter made this discovery, and we can make this discovery, that God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King is our Father, the King is our friend, and he uses his comprehensive clout for our well-being and welfare, so that whatever situation we find ourselves in, we can remit the matter to him, and with childlike confidence, know that he'll use his rule for our benefit. Peter saw the king who had come, and also he saw the son who was unique. Notice verse 7, the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son. Or literally, this is my son, the beloved. That is to say, the unique son. Now, Peter hadn't grasped this truth at all, had he? You'll notice how Peter really lumps Moses and Elijah and Jesus all together as though they were all on the same level, more or less. Jesus might have been the greater, but they're all more or less on the same par. That's the same mistake that people make today, of course. Sadly, in the church today, there are those who somehow see that Jesus Christ is, along with all the great founders of all the great world's religions, more or less the same. Yes, he might have been the greatest figure, but more or less the same status. And that's precisely the same mistake that Peter made on the mountain 2,000 years ago. Let's build, he said to Jesus, 3 booths, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, as though they were all occupying the same category. And the voice from heaven was to remind him that he'd got it wrong, that Jesus was in a different category altogether. Moses and Elijah might have been sons of God in a general sense, as we are. But Jesus Christ was quite different. He was the Son, the beloved Son, the well-beloved Son, the unique Son. And then look at the amazing description that's given of Jesus in verse 3. This is to highlight his uniqueness. There's no one like Jesus Christ. Look at the description here. Why, his very clothes were transfigured. His garments became glistening, intensely white, as no laundry on earth could bleach them. That's what it says. I don't know why the New International Version has missed out the laundry, because the laundry's in there in the text. When I was a youngster, I remember that my mother used to put out white cloths to be sent to the Arbroath steam laundry every few weeks. You may be wondering why somebody in Dundee had to send them to the Arbroath steam laundry. But the answer to that is a friend of a friend. And every few weeks, there was this great bundle of cloths. And it was placed on the doorstep of our house. It was always a brown paper and string round about it, as I recall it. And a van would come and take it away and replace it the next week with the clean clothes. And it seemed to me that the Arbroath steam laundry did a pretty good job. The cloth seemed whiter than white. Remember that advert of Persil's in the 1950s or the 1960s? Persil washes whiter. Sounds a pretty tame advert by today's sophisticated standards, but at least we remember it. And maybe they used Persil in the Arbroath steam laundry, I don't know. But all I know is that no Arbroath steam laundry or no laundry in the world could manufacture the brilliance of the whiteness of Jesus' clothes. And the point of the whiteness on that mountain is to emphasize for us that this was something super earthly, superhuman, supernatural, as befitted the superlative Son of God in his uniqueness. This is the unique Son of God, the one and only. I don't think it's any coincidence that the event of the Transfiguration ends in verse 8 with the last two words, Jesus only. Now, we must never underestimate Jesus Christ today. The so-called liberals in our church are certainly today undermining the position of Jesus as the only Savior for Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and indeed anyone in the world. And we've got to guard the uniqueness of Christ as Savior and fight for this truth with all might and main in the days that lie ahead. But notice, those of us who are evangelicals, Bible-believing Christians in our church and denomination today can also be guilty of underestimating Jesus in the sense of not reckoning with him, using his supernatural authority and intervening in our lives, getting involved in our lives, correcting us, disciplining us, providing us and supplying us, and giving to us that which we need. Let's never underestimate Jesus Christ and his rule in our lives. In that mountaintop experience, Peter saw, he saw the real Jesus. Have you? But the second main thing that happened on the mountain Not only did he see the real Jesus, but he listened to the real Jesus. "This is my beloved Son," verse 7, listen to him. When I was in primary 5 at school, I tended to talk out of turn, and I remember on one occasion the teacher, Miss Bain, got me and gave me 50 lines. Well, I suppose there are many occasions she gave me 50 lines, but this occasion I remember particularly. And she gave me 50 lines to write out. Do they still carry out such excessive punishment today in our modern, sophisticated educational system? I don't know. But I wasn't just given 50 lines, "You shall not talk in class." No, something much more subtle. I had to write out 50 times these words. "Speech is silver, but silence is golden." And it seems to me that these 50 lines should have been given to Peter up on the mountain. Here he was in one of the most holy and awesome and sacred and solemn events in the history of the church and the human race. So awesome a moment, you'd expect him to be quiet and still, but he opens his mouth and blurts out some inane suggestion about putting up 3 tents. And it's as though the voice from heaven came and said, "Peter, hold your tongue. Stop speaking and start listening. Listen to him. Listen to my Son. Listen to his word. Listen to his teaching. Listen to him." That was a lesson that Peter learned on the mountain and never forgot. Why do I say that? Well, because 30 years later, when he was writing one of his letters, his second letter, the first chapter, he writes about it. 30 years later, he says this, "I was there up on the mountain when the voice spake from heaven. But we have now a word made more sure. Pay attention to Scripture." What is Peter saying to the readers, to us who read his letter? He's saying this. He's saying, listen now to Christ in Scripture, in the Bible. Now that's a very, very important lesson for the church to learn. There's no more important lesson for the church to learn. Because you see, there's only one teacher in the church. And that is Jesus Christ. And our task in the church, whoever we are, especially ministers, is to let the teaching of Christ out. It's a great relief that we don't have to try to be prophets or conjurers or entertainers. If Simon Peter was not to listen to Moses and Elijah, then far less should we go around looking for modern gurus to take on board their teaching. But sadly, this is what happens with many Christians. They go here, there, and everywhere when this personality and that personality comes along the scene. There's another well-known faith healer coming into town on Wednesday, and no doubt people will flock to hear him. People said the New Testament in the last days will have itching ears. Ears that itch to hear the message they want to hear. But we don't have to go looking for modern gurus. Jesus Christ is the only teacher in the church, and our job is to let his teaching out. Now I know it, on one level, this is absolutely absurd. It is absurd when you think about it. Here we are in the church today, desperately trying to be relevant, desperately trying to be modern and up-to-date and contemporary to attract especially young people in. And the only way we can do that is by saying things that are 2,000 years old. It is absurd, isn't it? But it's the only thing that works. For example, at the crematorium on Wednesday and Thursday of last week, I repeated things that were 2,000 years old. When you're at the crematorium, the only thing that counts are things that are written 2,000 years ago, words that are 2,000 years old. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? In the wedding service here in the church yesterday, I gave, as I always do, advice that was 2,000 years old. That's madness, isn't it, when you think of it? By the contemporary scene, it's quite madness. But that's the only thing you can do. Those whom God has joined together, man must not separate. It's the only thing that works. Listen to him, said the voice from heaven. Listen to Christ. Our job is to let out the teaching of Jesus. So Peter's mountaintop experience was to see and listen to the real Jesus. Let me ask you again, have you seen him? And are you listening to him? Now our time has all but gone. But there was the second question. Yes, that's what happened on the mountain, but what's the point of the happening? Let me just take 2 minutes to cover this. What's the point of that mountaintop experience? Well, let me put it this way. Simon Peter's mountaintop experience was so that he could come down from the mountain. Now, Peter didn't want to come down from the mountain. He wanted to stay up there. And that's a very natural thing to do with a mountaintop experience. It's also actually a very selfish thing to do. It is well for us to be here, he said, thinking of himself. And some of modern spirituality is very self-indulgent. But he was to go down from the mountain, verse 9, so that verses 14 to 25, he could actually be in the valley where there was suffering. So this is the pattern. Do you see it? Jesus takes us up to the mountaintop that he can send us down to the valley for service. Because down in the valley is where there is suffering. And it's only the disciples of Jesus who can point to someone who can ultimately help people in all their varied need and suffering. A couple of days ago, I read of an organization that made its mission statement for the year 2000. This organization said that they were going to try as far as was possible by the year 2000 to make sure that every member on planet Earth would have access to something. Do you know what that something was? Water, medicine, education, a Bible? No. This organization said their goal was to make sure that every person in the world could have access to this. And I've got it here with me in the pulpit. A can of Coke. The Coca-Cola organization have made this their mission statement for the year 2000. My friends, we have got something far better to give to people than a can of Coke by the year 2000. Jesus Christ's mission statement was, go into all the world and preach the gospel. The good news of eternal life to all sufferers and all sinners, especially all suffering sinners. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. How far beyond the year 2000 that is, we don't know. Now the question is, how can we get that power that was on top of the mountain down into the valley where people are suffering? And the answer is given in verse 26 of chapter 9. And the answer is prayer. This kind, says Jesus, can only come out by prayer. Is that it? Yes, folks, that's it. to get the power that's on the mountain down into the valley where they're suffering, one thing is required above anything else. That's prayer. And yet the modern Christian would rather do anything than that. Attend meetings, even chair committees, answer telephones, write reports. But this is the only thing. Because you see, prayer is an acknowledgement of our utter helplessness and an acknowledgement that the power belongs up there in the mountain with God, and God's got to release that power if suffering people are to be helped. So will we ever learn the lesson? I don't think so. I don't think so. Until God opens our eyes. And by that time, it may be too late. Let's pray together. So, Lord, open our eyes to see the real Jesus. Open our ears to hear his voice. And open our hearts to respond to what you're saying, so that needy souls, suffering souls, will be helped and your kingdom will come. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.